أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. قل إن كنتم تحبون الله فاتبعوني يحببكم الله ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم والله غفور رحيم. قل أطيعوا الله والرسول فإن تولوا فإن الله لا يحب الكافرين. إن الله اصطفى آدم ونوحا وعلى إبراهيم وعلى عمران على العالمين وعلى عمران على العالمين ذرية بعضها من بعض والله سميع عليم. إذ قالت امرأة عمران رب إني نذرت لك ما في بطني محررا فتقبل مني إنك أنت السميع العليم. فلما وضعتها قالت رب إني وضعتها أنثى والله أعلم بما وضعت وليس الذكر كالأنثى وإني سميتها مريم وإني أعوذها بك وذريتها من الشيطان الرجيم. فتقبلها ربها بقبول حسن وأنبتها نباتا حسنا وكفلها زكريا. كلما دخل عليها زكريا المهراب وجد عندها رزقا. قال يا مريم أنى لك هذا؟ قالت هو من عند الله إن الله يرزق من يشاء بغير حساب. هنالك دعا زكريا ربه قال رب هب لي من لدنك ذرية طيبة إنك سميع الدعاء. فنادته الملائكة وهو قائم يصلي في المحراب أن الله يبشرك بيحيى مصدقا بكلمة من الله وسيدا ورسولا ونبيا من الصالحين. قال رب أنى يكون لي غلام وقد بلغني الكبر وامرأتي عاقر. قال كذلك الله يفعل ما يشاء. قال رب اجعل لي آية. قال آيتك ألا تكلم الناس ثلاثة أيام إلا رمزا واذكر ربك كثيرا وسبح بالعشي والإبكار. وإذ قالت الملائكة يا مريم إن الله اصطفاك وطهرك واصطفاك على نساء العالمين. The verses which I have recited and which I have been reciting every time before the verse have been commented upon in the previous sessions. Although no commentary can ever be exhaustive, but the commentator can be exhausted, of course. So, as much as I had to say for the present, I have already said on these about these verses. But last time I promised that I would bring you up to date as to the hostile commentators of the Holy Quran, like Wary and like Rodwell, who have criticized the Holy Quran concerning these verses which I have recited. So I have got a list of some of the comments, which I'll start reading. Though every verse has not been directly adversely commented upon, but some verses in particular have been chosen to make a target. And generally there is always a diffused sense of hostility everywhere. Sometimes it is overt and sometimes covert. But we can say nothing about that. Whatever is covert and hidden and concealed. So whatever has been openly criticized, I have chosen that part out of those commentaries. Now we have first this verse, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ, which hurts the feeling of the Christians so much and so surprisingly that the venom which is poured out against the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, against the Holy Quran, regarding this most beautiful verse, is outstanding and most ununderstandable. And some commentators seem to be frothing at mouth when they discuss this verse. This verse simply means that, O Muhammad, peace be upon him, that is implied in this, declare to the world, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهَ, that if you truly love God, then you follow me. As a result of this, Allah would love you. Now, an ordinary sane man can never see anything of offense in which, for which the Christian scholars should have reacted so strongly. But they know that if this is accepted, then the very essence of Christianity is destroyed. You know, the atonement theory and everything goes overboard. That is the main reason why they have taken such a strong exception to this most wonderful verse. And they know also the impact of this verse, how it satisfies the conscience of human beings, how deep an influence this verse has over people. So, particularly because of this, they have reacted so strongly. So I'll read from Wary, but he refers to Bosworth Smith after a few lines. And it is Bosworth Smith who has gone up completely out of control in his expression of wrath against this verse and against the Holy Prophet of Islam. Passages inculcating the duty of love to God are of rare occurrence in the Quran. This according to Wary. While during my last 2-3 sermons I have been speaking on this, and of course I could not exhaust the mention of love directly or indirectly. But anyway, this is what they have to say. Inculcating the duty of love to God are of rare occurrence in the Quran. Here it's made the ground or reason of acceptance with God and of the pardon of sin. In other places, salvation is made to depend on faith and good works. Everywhere the plan of salvation by atonement, as clearly taught in the Christian scriptures, is ignored. Now here, he seems to point out to a contradiction in the Holy Quran. He says that here, although love is mentioned, though it's one of those cases where rarely love is mentioned in the Holy Quran vis-a-vis the God-man relationship, but he implies that it in itself provides an illustration of contradiction in the philosophy of atonement of sins in the Holy Quran. He says in most places forgiveness is directly related to faith and good acts, and here it is related only to love. While he is wrong, I'm surprised how he could miss it, that the response to the first statement, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ is فَاتَّبِعُونِ. And after that, it is said, يَغْفِلْ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. And then the pardon of sin is mentioned at the end. So he is totally wrong to say that just the claim that somebody loves God would be sufficient for him to secure pardon from God. Holy Quran does not believe in such myths at all. It's a book of realities. It says that just the claim that you love God would lead you nowhere. You have to prove the authenticity of that claim, the validity of that claim, and you have to follow the true lover who has been sent to you as an exemplar. If you can follow him and translate your claim into actions, only then you can hope for the response of love from God and also the forgiveness of sins. So he misquotes the Holy Quran and creates a situation of contradiction which does not exist here. It's in reference to this fact that missionaries have been led to make the statement controverted by Bosworth Smith. Muhammad and Muhammadanism is the book written by Bosworth Smith. In page 332, he has this to say: even the religious creed of Muhammadanism is further removed from the truth than is that of the heathen. Can you imagine how he completely loses control? Where there is a, you know, not reasonable, but where there is some even remote ground of criticism, and they feel that they have got the Holy Quran as if they believe by the collar, there their language is soft and very gentle and polite. They're very happy that now this, the Holy Quran can't get out of their hands. So they make a show of civility. But when they are completely overwhelmed by the beauty of the Holy Quran, then you see the hidden venom within them froths out of their mouths, and they lose all control. This is such a statement, such a beautiful statement, which has no direct attack on any religion, or in fact not even an indirect attack on any religion. A man-God relationship of love is described, and they know this is such a beautiful statement that it will influence deeply every human being which goes through this statement. So the cat jumps out of the bag later on in his statement. This is what he has to say: even the religious creed of Muhammadanism is further removed from the truth than is that of the heathen. But Muhammadanism strikes at this most important doctrine, this very heart of Christianity. It sweeps away almost every vestige of Bible truth as to the way of pardon. There he is right. It does, but successfully so. So this is the beauty of this verse. I have been emphasizing this to you. It's a most wonderful verse. Without attacking any religion, the very statement of truth is so apparent and self-evident that there is no need of going into argumentations about it at all. All the contrary is swept out as if automatically. And he has felt the truth so bitterly that he has to say that. It fills the mind of its votaries with complacent pride and self-satisfaction. That is what hurts, you see? He knows everybody who reads it is fully satisfied with this, because it completely tallies with the nature of man. You know, it's completely at one or ingrained with the nature of man. It fills the mind of its votaries with complacent pride and self-satisfaction. It destroys the last workings of a guilty conscience. You know, you don't have to answer this. In itself, this is so apparent. that he is completely disarmed, totally disarmed. It destroys the last workings of a guilty conscience. In short, it imports all the evils of that form of Judaism against which our Lord heard his woes. It imports back into religion what was hurled out of religion by Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. That evil philosophy of Judaism, that is to say, all the prophets up to the time of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, were preaching evil. The whole philosophy of biblical truth was based on evil. So he has to strike right and left like a madman. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's striking at the very roots of Christianity, just to get rid of the influence, this overwhelming awe of this verse. He has lost complete control of faculty of his mind, against which our Lord heard his woes, saying among other things, that is, to say, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, said, "Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves." That is to say, according to him, this verse is of such an evil nature that if you convert just one man after scanning the horizon of seas and lands and searching far and wide for such a soul, you convert him, but under the influence of this verse, he would be twofold the inmate of hell than the one who converts him, because you are teaching him the love of God, and the love of God in practice, not in claim. Now here, where he takes over, he says, "Does Mr. Smith deny the justice of this declaration of our Lord? If not, does he infer that our Lord himself thought polytheism better than monotheism, and idolatry than a sublime spiritualism?" You see? Even Very couldn't agree with him here, although he's one of the bitterest enemies of Islam. It's very clear from his writings. But Bosworth Smith went too far even for Very. Zurriyatam Baduha Mimbad, 34. Here the translation is made a race descending the one from the other. This seems to show, according to the commentary, this seems to show that Muhammad regards the prophets as either lineally descended from one another, or that they were successors to each other in office, both of which ideas are incorrect. Already I have spoken on this verse during my commentary that this translation is wrong. Zurriyatam Baduha Mimbaz means that in spirit, in character, they are the people who have taken one after another. Some are like some others. So every prophet which has been mentioned can be bracketed with some other prophet in character and spirit. Like Moses, according to the Holy Quran, has been bracketed with the Holy Prophet of Islam. This is what it means, Zurriyatam Baduha Mimbaz. Kama arsalna ila Fir'auna Rasula. Similarly, like Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, he is bracketed with Jesus Christ in spirit and character. It doesn't mean that he is a direct descendant of Jesus Christ, because we know of no descendant of Jesus Christ. If there ever was, at least it's not recorded in history. Is qalat imratu Imran, when the wife of Imran said. Now this is one of those statements which, you know, fills the hearts of so-called Orientalists with such prayer. Now they think they have the Holy Quran on the anvil. Imratu Imran, how could be the mother of Mary be Imrato Imran, the wife of Imran, who was the mother of Moses. They think the Holy Quran means the mother of Mary is the same woman as the mother of Moses. And they say, look, what confusion. The Holy Prophet of Islam didn't know even that mother of the wife of Imran, that is the mother of Moses, was many, many generations earlier than the mother of Mary. Of this I have already spoken some, but now I'll read the passage of criticism from Wari. Again, the statement here that the Virgin Mary was the daughter of Imran, coupled with that of chapter 29, that she was the sister of Aaron, certainly looks as if the Virgin Mary were confounded with the sister of Moses and Aaron. He's quite certain about it. That there in this passage, that there is in this passage a medley of Jewish and Christian traditionary fiction and Bible story, learned from hearsay, I think indisputable. That is to say, I think I have not read it properly with correct intonation. What he means to say is that this has become indisputable, that the Holy Prophet has confused the facts of history under the influence of apocryphal stories related to him according to them by Jews, and some facts as mentioned in the New Testament, or in the Bible, in the Old Testament. So because of this confusion in his mind, he really believed, according to Wari, that the mother of Mary was also the mother of Moses. They can go to that extent, you know. That shows this just simple, sheer hostility, nothing more. I will quote briefly the views of several writers giving both sides of the question and leave the reader to draw his own inference. Now, we are grateful to Wari for doing this, because when you read both the sides, the question becomes really so clear that nothing of the criticism is left which one has to rebut on one's own, because the Christian writers themselves, of renown and of some authority, have considered this to be just a joke to attack the Holy Quran on this issue. They think it's just simple childish animosity, and there is no iota of truth in claiming that the Holy Prophet was actually confused about the identity of this Mary and the Mary earlier, that is, the sister of Aaron. I'm also saying, have I been saying Mary, the mother of Aaron, previously? Sister of Aaron?
No. Yes.
Pardon? That is wrong. What I mean to say is, here my statement got confused, so let me make it straight. Why I mentioned it, you know, inadvertently, was that Imrato Imran, according to the facts of history, was mother of Moses. But Mary was sister of Aaron. That's what I said. So I thought I made a mistake there. Right. From her, that is Mary, being called the sister of Aaron and the daughter of Amram, it has been justly concluded that Muhammad considered the Virgin Mary and Maryam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, as identical. And no sophistry on the part of Mohammedan divines or European writers. You see, that is what hurts them most. Even the fair-minded European writers have taken sides with the Muslim scholars. It is absurd. All European writers can remove this impression. Arnold, Islam and Christianity, page 149. It's concluded by some that Muhammad confounded Mary, Maryam, with the sister of Moses. The confusion of names is the more suspicious as it's not favored by Christian authority of any description. The traditional names of Mary's parents being Joachim and Anna. Now here I have already commented on this part that although according to Christian sources, Mary, that is the mother of Jesus, Mary's father is mentioned as Joachim and not as Imran. But they forget that the earlier Mary's grandfather, that is Moses' grandfather, was also Joachim. So it was a custom in old days, and still it is, that sometimes a father's name, a grandfather's name is given to the father. Somebody is son of that, particularly if the grandfather is more illustrious and more famous. So that is perhaps the mistake committed by the Bible, by the New Testament. By the historians. It's not in either New Testament or Old Testament, by the Christian historians. Because this Joachim is not mentioned in the New Testament, but in the Gospel of Mary, which is an apocryphal book, which is not included in the authentic books of the New Testament. So in the Gospel of Mary, it is said that Mary's father's name was not Imran. Mary's father's name was Joachim. But the Muslim commentators earlier have proved this fact, that this was the name of the grandfather of Hazrat Moses, Joachim. So it is possible, they say that although this name is given to the father of Mary, according to Christian sources, it is just possible that it was the grandfather whose name has been quoted, and because it was the custom to give names of illustrious people to people of later generations, so it is quite conceivable that the grandfather of Mary was called Joachim, and his son was given the name of Imran. So these Christian sources missed the son and directly related Mary to the grandfather rather than to the father. This is the explanation given by the Muslim scholars. But that is not all. The fact is that we have treated this verse from various angles. Imrat or Imran, as has been commented upon earlier, may just refer to a woman from the Imran. Imran, that is to say Ali Imran, and it is proved beyond doubt that she belonged to Ali Imran. And also it is stated by the Holy Prophet of Islam himself that the Christians used to give names to their children which belonged to their illustrious people in the past. But I'll refer to that tradition later on. Gerok combats this idea at some length, page 24, showing that Imran is never named in the canon as the father of Moses, nor Maryam as his sister. and that Muhammad is seen elsewhere to be well aware of the interval between Jesus and Moses. Now this is very important. He is a Christian writer. He takes up the cudgel for the Holy Quran in response to these attacks. He has made some more beautiful points in favor of the Holy Quran. First he says, Garak, that Imran is never named in the Quran as the father of Moses. If the Holy Quran was confused about the identities, the Holy Quran should have referred to Moses rather than to Aaron, because Aaron was secondary in importance to Moses. So instead of saying Imra to Harun, the Holy Quran should have said Imra to Moses, Imra to Musa. Pardon? I'm sorry, Dr. Ukhta, not Imra, Ukhta. Ya Ukhta Harun, instead of saying Ya Ukhta Harun, the Holy Quran should have said Ya Ukhta Musa. When the Holy Quran has not said it, it means that the Holy Quran signifies something else. It is doing it intentionally and for conveying some message to us. It is not a mistake. That is what Garak says, which means that he has studied it very impartially and he is intelligent enough to note this special style of the Holy Quran. So it is not canon, it was written, when I read it canon, it is Quran written with C. What he says is, Imran is never named in the Quran as the father of Moses, nor Mary as his sister. And that Muhammad is seen elsewhere to be well aware of the interval between Jesus and Moses. It is so obvious and so simple that only a blind man could miss this fact. The latter fact cannot, of course, be doubted. Muhammad could never have imagined that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the sister of Moses and Aaron. But it's still extremely probable that the confusion of this nomenclature originated in the notions of Jewish informants, amongst whom the only notorious Mary was the daughter of Imran and sister of Moses. And they could ordinarily give the name of Maryam those accompaniments, that is, they would speak of Mary, daughter of Imran. Muhammad adopted the phraseology, for his informants were only, if not solely, Jews, probably through inadvertence and without perceiving the anachronism it involved. Now, after saying the truth, you know, he reverts to the old habit of criticism. They are not generous enough, these Christian scholars. Even if they are wise enough, they are not generous enough to accredit the Holy Quran with truth of any sort. So because he thought everybody is attacking the Holy Quran, why not, you know, also join, at least if not, you know, completely, at least he should take some part in this. You know, that reminds me of a saying in the Punjabi, which says, Mera vi lush tal hai, which means that although somebody does not want to have something fried, he is just passing by. Everybody is pouring something in the cauldron, in which there is boiling oil. So everybody is putting his lucha in that. So he said, why not I? I would also pour in my luch, so that this also get fried up. This is what Muir has done. After clearing Islam of all these allegations in the Holy Quran, so justly and so wisely, with full supportive evidence, then at the end he says, Mera vi lush tal, all right. Why not, when everybody is beating, why not I? Now another writer has this much to say: from the identity of names, it has been generally imagined by Christian writers that the Quran here confounds Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Mary or Maryam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, which intolerable anachronism, if it were certain, is sufficient of itself to destroy the pretended authority of this book. But though Muhammad may be supposed to have been ignorant enough in ancient history and chronology to have committed so gross a blunder, yet I do not see how it can be made out from the words of the Quran. He agrees to all the possibilities, you know, of the adverse nature, but even he can't agree with all that has been, you know, said against the Quran by these rabid critics. Yes, where I was. Yet I do not see how it can be made out from the words of the Quran, for it does not follow, because two persons have the same name and have each a father and brother who bear the same names, that they must therefore necessarily be the same person. Besides, such a mistake is inconsistent with a number of other places in the Quran, whereby it manifestly appears that Muhammad well knew and asserted that Moses preceded Jesus several ages. This is so clear, as even to the enemy's eyes, but still people like Wary and Bosworth, etc., they couldn't see that. It must be observed that though the Virgin Mary is called in the Quran the sister of Aaron, yet she is nowhere called the sister of Moses. That fact has also been noted by him. However, some Muhammadan writers have imagined that the same individual Mary, the sister of Moses, was miraculously preserved alive from his time till that of Jesus Christ, purposely to become the mother of the latter. Now, this is the unfortunate state of affairs, you know, which is so regrettable. Most of the opportunities of attacking Islam have been unfortunately provided by the medieval commentators of the Holy Quran. And this I have myself read. I don't remember the exact place, but I was also shocked to read it in one commentary of the Holy Quran, that Christians are ignorant of the fact, they don't know what happened. The Holy Quran does refer to Mary as being the sister of Aaron and Moses, but they don't know that she was kept alive till the time when she gave birth to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. And they forget that her birth is also discussed in detail in the Holy Quran. You know, fantastic how they believe these stories and then relate them for the enemy to attack Islam. Now, verse 36. فَلَمَّا وَضَعْتُهَا قَالَتْ رَبَّيْنِي وَضَعْتُهَا أُنْثَى وَإِنِّي سَمَّيْتُهَا مَرْيَمْ. It's not improbable, says Wary, that the pretended immaculate conception of the Virgin Mary is intimated in this passage, for according to a tradition of Muhammad, every person that comes into the world is touched at the birth by the devil and therefore cries out, Mary and her son only accepted, between whom and the evil spirit God placed veil, so that his touch did not reach them. And for this reason, they say, neither of them were guilty of any sin, like the rest of the children of Adam, which peculiar grace they obtained by virtue of this recommendation of them by Hannah to God's protection. Sale has this much to say. Now, Sale, if he were not aware of this last portion, then he could be forgiven for this attack. But the tradition he is quoting the tradition he is referring to, stands in positive contradiction to this last bit of the Holy Quran to which Sale himself refers, that this was done, that is to say, what he means to say is that Mary was saved from the touch or influence of Satan because her mother had prayed to God that she should be saved from that touch of Satan. While Sale forgets that according to the Holy Quran, the mother of Mary made this prayer after the birth of Mary, not before. When she was born, she was before her, sitting in her lap, indicating to her, she said, "Inni vadatuha unsa." Already she had given birth. And she said, "I have already given birth to this daughter, not a son. And O God, I pray thee that she should be saved from the touch of Satan at her birth." That is what he implies. So any tradition which refers to such a thing is obviously a concocted thing which has nothing to do with truth. The Holy Prophet of Islam could have never said anything in direct contradiction to the statement of the Holy Quran. فَنَادَتُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَهُوَ قَائِمٌ, that is verse 39. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُبَشِّرُكَ بِيَحْيَى مُصَدِّقًا بِكَلِمَاتٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ. The Muslim interpretation that Jesus is here called the Word because he was conceived by the word or command of God is to say the least unsatisfactory. The witness of John concerning the Word was very different from that of Muhammad. It is possible that he should have learned so much of John and Jesus from tradition and not have known more of the character of the latter as witnessed by John and Jesus himself. In answer to this question, I venture to give the following. Now, before he ventures to give the following, I would like to comment on a part of the same verse and bring you up to date with the Muslim classical commentators' commentary on this part. Some of those commentaries I referred to earlier. And there is one thing which I forgot to mention. فَنَادَتُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَهُوَ قَائِمٌ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُبَشِّرُكَ بِيَحْيَى مُصَدِّقًا بِكَلِمَةٍ. Immediately after this, when this glad tiding was given to Hazrat Zakariya, the Holy Quran mentions he protested according to some translators. And said, "How can it happen? I am too old. My wife is barren and also advanced in age. How can she give birth to a child while both the husband and the wife are totally incapable of normal acts of husband and wife?" That is the impression given by that statement. So the Muslim commentators had to face this under the influence of Christian criticism, that this anna, how can it happen, perhaps means that Zakariya was in doubt about God's power to grant him a son. They were unfortunately cornered in a position from which they thought it was difficult to wriggle out. Because the New Testament had mentioned in Luke that Zakariya did protest to God not in wonderment alone, but in doubt. That is why he was punished. That is why his voice was taken away by God as an expression of wrath of God. So the Holy Quran also mentions the loss of voice as suffered by Zakariya. So the Muslim commentators thought it will be very difficult to defend the position of the Holy Quran in view of this, so there has to be some answer sought. Now, instead of simply stating what Imam Razi stated, that it is not necessarily always an expression of doubt when you say, how can it happen? In sometimes in bewilderment, sometimes in extreme pleasure. You know, you're so pleased with something that you repeatedly say, how could it happen, you know? That expression is quite common in man. And because this news was so wonderful, that Zakaria himself, who had said earlier that, oh God, this is my state. I can't give birth, yet I am not one of those who lose hope in your powers and your mercy. So after that, how could he have protested? So Imam Razi said that he simply expressed his extreme pleasure by saying, oh, how could it happen? Instead of taking this position, some of the Muslim scholars, and there are quite a few, started concocting stories about it. One of them wrote that this prayer of Hazrat Zakaria, that at this age and in this state, I should be granted a child under your special and divine. Prior to the expression, how could it happen? You see? That means to say that according to these commentators, when Hazrat Zakaria expressed this surprise, how can it happen? This surprise was expressed after he was told by God that he would be granted a son, according to some. But they say no. They did not happen, immediately following one upon the other. They say God, he had prayed 60 years earlier. God, repeat it again. They say the three things: the prayer of Zakaria, second, the glad tidings conveyed to him by the angels, third, his expression of wonderment. Some of the Muslim scholars take the position that the prayer made by Zakaria was 60 years earlier than the time when he was conveyed this glad tidings that you would be granted a child. You understand this? So he had forgotten all about it. He had completely forgotten that he had prayed to God. And when this came as a surprise. Then God reminded him, no, you had asked it yourself. But still, they believed that God was angry a little bit. So he punished him not for a long period of 9 months, some days, but only for 3 days. So these are the stories woven by the Muslim commentators themselves, which have led us into such trouble of making us sitting ducks for these critics. The fact is that such a story, that he prayed 60 years earlier, and some say, no, not 60 years earlier, only 30 years earlier, may lead Islam to further quagmire and further problems which will be impossible to resolve. You know, where he makes this prayer, he says that I am so old that my head has as if blown up in flames. My bones have become rotten and hollow. And yet I pray thee that I should be granted a son. If this prayer was made 60 years earlier to the time when the angels brought him the glad tidings, what would be his state and what would be the state of his wife? That prayer indicates roughly an age beyond 60. At 60, people will not look at Mr. Kahlo, for instance, sitting by your side. He is past 60 and he can never...
Huh? 65.
Okay, but I mean, 60 anyway. But you can never pray to God like this. That, oh God, my bones have become hollow and rotten and I'm too old and all this. You'll be ashamed of admitting it. So he must have done it at an age of, say, about 75, 80, roughly speaking. That would be the time when really one feels hollowness in one's bones, etc. So after 60 years from that time, at 60 to 80, he was when he was 140 years old, then the angels appeared to him and said, oh, perhaps you have forgotten, but we remind you that you did pray to God that you should be granted a son, so God has accepted this. So he wondered how. He said at that time he couldn't have wondered so much, now he did have a cause to wonder. Stories upon stories are woven without any ground, without any substance, without any reported source in history or in scriptures. They go on building stories. Perhaps I think the stories were fed into them by the enemies of Islam who were making a mockery of them. In answer to this question, I refer back to the excerpt which I was reading. I turn back to the excerpt from which I was reading. In answer to this question, I venture to give the following. 1. Muhammad heard more than he believed. This is evident from the effort he made to refute the doctrine of the Trinity, the sonship of Christ, and doctrine of Christ's death and resurrection. This is what he did not believe in. What he learned concerning these and other doctrines, 2. He learned from hearsay and usually from unreliable sources. He said, whatever he had heard about these doctrines, he usually learned from unreliable sources or hearsay. Hence, the indiscriminate mixing up of statements obtained originally from the Bible and tradition, Jewish and Christian. He seems to have learned most of what he knew of Christianity and perhaps of Judaism also after his arrival in Medina and consequently after his claim to be a prophet had been assumed. His most definite and extended statements regarding Bible story are found in the Medina chapters. Now, this is where, this claim can be totally exploded. Because Surah Maryam is named after Hazrat Maryam and almost entirely devoted to discussion of Christianity. And all these doctrines which have been referred to by this writer have been specifically and clearly mentioned in Surah Maryam. And Surah Maryam was revealed at such an early date in Mecca that when the first migrants from Mecca to Abyssinia, that is, what is it called? Habsha, yes. No, I mean,
Ethiopia,
yes. Habsha or Ethiopia, they appeared in the court of what was the name of that that king, Selassie?
Najashi.
When they appeared in the court of Najashi and some Christians wanted to were displeased with the friendliness which Najashi had shown to them and kindness which he had shown to them, they told Najashi that the Muslims have a very wrong and distorted and insulting image of Mary and of our Lord Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. So they refer to the Muslim doctrine of unity of God and that
the sonship of God as held by the Christians was totally false and wrong and everything. So when this was reported to Najashi, he called these early migrants and inquired about this. He said, "What is your belief about Jesus Christ and Mary?" They recited verses of Surah Maryam, which had been revealed prior to this. I don't remember when, whether it was, it took place, this incident, during the first migration or the second migration. But if my memory does not fail me, I think the first migration was made in the third year of Nubuwa, and the second migration was made in the fifth year of Nubuwa. Perhaps there was also a third one, but I know of these two migrations. So it happened either after the first migration or after the second migration, that is, only from 3 to 5 or 6 years after Nubuwa, that is, in early period of Mecca. And Surah Maryam had already been revealed. And they recited from Surah Maryam. When Najashi heard what the Holy Quran had to say about both Mary and Jesus Christ, he raised a straw from somewhere. He saw a straw, picked out a straw, and said, "Look here, if this is what you consider to be the status of Mary and Jesus, in my faith, their status is not that much higher than a straw which I am holding in my hand." So that has been reported authentically in various traditions. So that shows beyond doubt that the knowledge of Christianity, which Ahasuerus Sallallahu is considered by them to have held, and which we believe was revealed to him by God, Almighty God Himself, was held by him in early prophethood, and nothing was added to this. So his content at Medina had nothing to do with his reference to Christianity and biblical teachings. Secondly, although they claim that Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he came into contact with Christians, he started speaking of Christianity because of his contact, they forget the fact that they can't name a single person from among the Jews or Christians who was the reporter to Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in quiet and privately, and he was never detected by anyone. In fact, there were two types of people: those who were extremely hostile to him and those who had started believing in him and who were completely submissive to him. So it is impossible for him to take into confidence the believers in him, and by requesting them to impart some knowledge of Christianity to him so that he could turn it into Holy Quran. That's as absurd as absurdity can be. And also it is impossible to conceive that he would go to his enemies and ask them for information on Bible so that he could use that information in the Holy Quran against them. So this theory does not hold water from any angle. First of all, it is just a wild allegation without the least support from history. There is not a single tradition or any historical statement made by the enemies of Hazrat Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that is to say his contemporary enemies, which indicates even remotely that he was fed with this information, except for a reference in the Holy Quran itself. And the Holy Quran is bold enough to say that they just make a wild accusation that he must have been told of the Christian facts by someone. The name is not given there. But perhaps there was some name taken at that time which has not been reported by history or by tradition. Maybe by Muslim tradition somewhere this name is mentioned. I don't remember that name, but maybe I think that name is mentioned. But the Holy Quran generally refers to this event and says that name they allege, the person they allege to be the reporter of Christian facts to the Holy Prophet of Islam is an Ajami. And the Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is an Arab. Now, let me see. First of all, I'll have to refer to that particular verse. Do you remember, Imam Sahib? In that verse, Christianity or Bible is not mentioned by name. It is just said that they believe that somebody is pouring facts into the Holy Prophet of Islam and he learns those facts from him and then translates it into, converts it into the so-called, according to them, revelation. But the answer to that is that how can an Ajami be the teacher of Rasulullah Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who is an Arab? Now, this verse is very important for us and it has to be studied in further detail. There it is not mentioned that this allegation was made by Christians or Ahl Kitab. That verse only refers to this wild allegation by some. Now, this could not have referred to Ahl Kitab, because the answer to this allegation is of such a nature that this answer does not hold water if this allegation was made by Ahl Kitab. This is what I want to point out, and this is why I said that there is no historical ground whatsoever that even at the time of the Holy Prophet of Islam, positively an allegation was levied against him by Christians or the Jews of this nature. Why I infer this is simply this, that the Holy Quran says that some people say he has concocted this book, not on his own, but somebody is reading this to him. The answer is, how could it be? The name they are taking is an Ajami and he is an Arab. So if this verse referred to the Ahl Kitab, to the people of the book that they were alleging, then this answer does not fit. Then the confession that he is an Ajami further supports the allegation that some Ajami who is a Christian or a Jew has been privately employed by the Holy Prophet of Islam and he is feeding him with this. So this answer is not a rebuttal at all. This answer can only be deemed to be a rebuttal if we refer to the Mushrikeen, because their allegation was this, that this exceptional beauty of the book, which is claimed by the Holy Quran as Fasahatul Balagat, that does not originate from Muhammad himself, but there he has some teacher behind him who is teaching him how to say these things. And because this was claimed to be a sign from Allah, that this book is inimitable, the quality of the language and everything is of such surpassing beauty that no human being can imitate, because the Arabs, that is to say the Mushrikeen, they knew the Holy Prophet of Islam even from childhood, and they must have entertained doubts within their hearts that the language of the Holy Quran is not the language of Muhammad, peace be upon him. Because even though the Holy Prophet's language was of excellent quality, yet the style of the Holy Quran and the varying style, the variety of all sorts of oratory which have been employed by the Holy Quran, they could not justifiably attribute all this to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So, because they entertained such doubts, they started alleging that there must have been some teacher who was teaching the Holy Prophet all this. Bible, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, was neither mentioned here nor it was meant in this verse. The answer to this now is simply understood. The Holy Prophet says that it's more wonderful than it is even more wonderful that they say somebody is teaching him, and that somebody, according to them, is an ajami. Now, why this? Why did they have to say it was an ajami? Because they knew all the enemies of Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who knew Arabic well, they wouldn't have taught him. And they knew that those who believed in him had not a better command of Arabic than Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself had. So they were left with no choice but to allege that some foreigner has been employed, who has come secretly or he is hidden somewhere, who has been teaching the Rasulul Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam the Quran, which he says is being revealed to him. That was the extent of their helplessness and poverty of their arguments. But that further testifies that the Holy Quran, the language at least of the Holy Quran, was so awe-inspiring, so overwhelming in beauty, that they had to say something against that. They had to offer some defense. And they knew, and they bore witness to this fact by alleging that, to this, that according to their estimation of Rasulul Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam's Arabic, he was not the author of the Holy Quran. That is the issue at debate here referred to in this verse. And Christianity, neither the Bible, neither the New Testament nor the Old Testament is ever mentioned here. Now you understand what might have happened. So they have the wisdom at least enough to know that the moment they would say the living people around, the known people around are teaching him, this would become absurd. Because those who believed in him wouldn't listen to such a thing from Rasulul Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he claims to be a prophet and asking them about the facts so that he could incorporate them in the Holy Quran. Those who are enemies would immediately disclose it. And not a single enemy, when I said there is no evidence, this is what I mean. Not a single enemy of Islam is ever reported by any source to have said that Muhammad, peace be upon him, came to me once and said, please tell me some story about Jesus Christ or his mother or the mother of Mary and so on and so forth, so that I could incorporate it in the book which I am writing myself, that sort of thing. So this is why this allegation here is totally without foundation and is to be rejected outright. But they go on raving mad on this. Every commentator on the Holy Quran or some verses of the Holy Quran from among these Christian priests goes on telling the world at the top of his voice that all this was fed into the Holy Prophet of Islam by the Jewish and Christian sources of Medina. There are another way of reaching the truth and defending Islam against these wild allegations. That is the internal study and comparative study of the verses of the Holy Quran with the biblical statements, old and new. But as I told earlier, if you make this comparison, then the hollowness of this claim is not only exploded, but also you'll begin to see that all that was rotten and rubbish and nonsensical, later on added to the Bible. The Holy Quran purifies Bible from all those statements and does not include a single such nonsensical statement. So, how could it happen if Rasulul Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam was just, without his own choice, was being fed by stories and had to accept all that came his way? And this is what they claim. This is how he accepted the stories about Bible. He says, fourth, the criterion by which he decided the true and false as to what he heard was his own prophetic claims and the character of his religion. Whatever would exalt Jesus over himself was rejected. Hence, Jesus is the only the Son of Mary. Now, how shameful! The Holy Quran positively declares the Christian's claim that Jesus was Son of God and Jesus was exalted above all creation except God the Father himself. The Holy Quran makes it evidently clear that this is the Christian belief, and their belief about Mary is also mentioned in the Holy Quran, their belief in the spirit, that is the ghost, Holy Ghost, that is also mentioned in the Holy Quran. What is concealed by the Holy Prophet of Islam? Nothing. So here he creates a picture of the Holy Prophet of Islam hearing everything from the biblical sources, the Christian sources and the Jewish sources, and sifting the material so that whatever agreed with his claim, he accepted. Whatever did not agree with his claim, he rejected. This is not what you see in the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran refers to the Christian beliefs as they actually believed and refutes their belief on its own, not through the biblical references. That's also another false claim. It is we, the Muslims, who search and delve deep into the biblical statements to find favorable statements to the Holy Quran. Where has the Holy Quran given any favorable statement referring to the Bible except for the prophecy of the Holy Prophet of Islam? As far as the Christian doctrines are concerned, I don't find a single place in the Holy Quran where the Holy Quran has chosen a favorable statement of the New Testament to quote in the support of the claim of the Holy Prophet of Islam. It generally refers to the Christian beliefs and leaves it at that, or it begins to refute on its own, not on the strength of the biblical statements. So this claim is also a totally false claim, that the Holy Prophet sifted the material and mentioned only that material out of Bible which was favorable to him, and concealed that material and ignored that material which was against him. He says, again, whatever was contrary to the religion he promulgated was either refuted or ignored. The character of the prophet is always molded after the character of prophets is always molded after his own. That's another allegation. But true. It was not molded by the Holy Prophet of Islam. It had to be like this. So he has noted this fact, and this fact is quite interesting. The character of the prophets is always molded after his own. The character of all infidels in former ages is like that of the unbelieving Quraysh and Jews of Arabia. This is true, that according to this Holy Quran, the character of all prophets prior to the Holy Prophet of Islam was similar in fundamentals to the character of the Holy Prophet of Islam. And the character of all the enemies of earlier prophets was similar to the character of the enemies of the Holy Prophet of Islam. This is true, and there is this, enhances the position of the Holy Quran among the religious books. It does in no way belittle the status of the Holy Quran, because this is a universal truth. If the prophets came from God, then it had to be like this. They must have been stamped by the universal character of truth that is revealed by God. And this is not only claimed by the Holy Quran takes pride in this declaration. And also it declares that the enemies are always of the same nature, and it provides evidence. Now the evidence it provides, which has been intentionally left out here, is provided not only by the Holy Quran, but is well supported by the biblical study. If you read the history of Noah and the enemies, how they treated him, you will find that the biblical statement in principle also agrees with that. If you read the history of Moses and the enemy of Moses as they treated him, in the Holy Quran, I mean, you will read in the Bible exactly that whatever was described in principle, the character of the enemies of Moses was exactly the character ascribed to them by the Bible itself. So although the Holy Quran doesn't give reference to the Bible, it agrees with the Bible. It does not disagree there. Why he has done it is simply to create an impression that Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam imagined himself to be the right sort of person and imagined his enemies to be the wrong sorts of persons, and then he believed that in the past every prophet would have been like him and every enemy of prophets would have been like his enemies. So this he states as by way of, you know, showing it to be an absurd position, while it's the only logical position. If he were right, if he were a true prophet, it had to be like this. And there he has provided us with a weapon in favor of Islam, which we can wield against these enemies. Because we can prove from their own books that this is exactly the position. All the prophets earlier to the Holy Prophet of Islam, according to the biblical statements, bore the character, that is the fundamental character, that made the essential features of Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's character. And all the enemies also behaved in the same manner. This is what we, as Ahmadis, we understand so well through our experience. Pick any book written against Hazrat Masih Maud Alaihi Salatu Wasalam, and it is impossible for you not to think of earlier allegations made against other prophets of God by their enemies. Sometimes they follow the enemies of earlier prophets footstep after footstep, as if they are putting their feet in the footsteps of those enemies so correctly, so that even the size of the feet fits completely with the earlier enemies. And if you read these Christian scholars from which I am quoting about the character of the Holy Prophet of Islam, you know what they have written and what nonsense and filth they have hurled against him, you will immediately recall from the criticism of Masih Maud Alaihi Salatu Wasalam that they are repeating everything in the same manner. For instance, Muhammadi Begum, they say that he fell in love with Muhammadi Begum and then he concocted a revelation permitting him to marry her. This is the main stem of that allegation. And if you read the Christian sources, they say that Ahasuerus Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, God forbid, fell in love with the wife of his own what's it called, son, that adopted son, and then he concocted a revelation permitting him to marry her. You see, exactly alike, the Christians have said it, and the present-day Muslims have also followed their footsteps. And they also, they claim that, you know, this is what the position is. Similarly, there are so many other allegations against Hazrat Masih Maud Alaihi Wasallam, like, for instance, Mirgi, that is epilepsy. These so-called Muslim scholars repeatedly allege that Hazrat Masih Maud Alaihi Wasallam fell victim of epilepsy. And he, when he claimed that he was a recipient of revelations, they were just simply epileptic fits and nothing more. This is exactly what has been alleged against the Holy Prophet of Islam by these Christian scholars. So, if you study in detail all the allegations raised against the Masih Maud Sa'd Islam, you will find them in the earlier history of either Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or in the history of earlier prophets. So it had to be like this. Fundamentally, the prophets come from God, and fundamentally their enemies are born out of satanic inclinations or satanic influences over them. So because God's character is not changeable, it always imprints and creates the same pictures. Similarly, the satanic character is also, in a way, unchangeable. It follows the same crooked paths. Now, he again says, making every reasonable allowance for the Arabian prophet on the score of ignorance. Look at the language. Making every reasonable allowance for the Arabian prophet on the score of ignorance and on the score of misinterpretation to which he was no doubt subjected. Two allegations are made. In fact, foul language is used against him. It's not an allegation as much as an expression of animosity and venom against him. He said, of course it is no doubt that he was ignorant of the biblical teachings. But also there is no doubt that whatever was told to him, he misinterpreted. But that is not all. Still enough remains to substitute the charge of imposture, however displeasing this charge may be, to his admirers and friends. He says that not only was he ignorant, na'uzubillah min zalik, not only he misinterpreted consciously what he heard, but he also concocted things out of nowhere, invented things on his own. He was simply an impostor, according to them, who just started inventing things and attributing it to God. The facts in this matter are against them. Against them means against his admirers. That is to say, against those Christian scholars who out of, you know, some passing phases of honesty started defending Islam against their more rabid enemies. Against its most rabid enemies. He says, Muhammad put these statements concerning matters of history into the mouth of God and so promulgated them as his infallible word, confirming the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, scriptures of whose teachings he was personally ignorant. So at least now they know that the Holy Prophet of Islam was personally, totally unaware. He uses the word ignorant, but in this foul language, you still found the evidence of the confession of truth. They note that the Holy Prophet was never taught Bible in any sense. Personally, he was, quote, totally unaware of the biblical teachings. He was personally ignorant, make out half as strong a case against anyone of the inspired writers of the Bible and who among these apologists for Islam would defend him. Now I'll read it again, otherwise I think you won't understand what he wants to say. It starts, the facts from here. The facts in this matter are against them, that is the defenders of the Holy Prophet or Islam. Muhammad put these statements concerning matters of history into the mouth of God and so promulgated them as his infallible word, confirming the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, scriptures of whose teachings he was personally ignorant, make out half as strong a case against any one of the inspired writers of the Bible, and who among these apologists for Islam would defend him? Truly, the glory of this hero God seems to have dazzled their eyes. You know what he is referring to? Perhaps, I think, Carlyle's hero and hero worship. But maybe whatever he is referring to. A time in history came when the Christian scholars, who were less rabid and, more of, on the neutral side, I shouldn't say less rabid, because there were some who were not rabid at all, I mean. Of course, they were children of that age. They were not friendly to Islam, of course, but they were those scholars who studied Islam apparently in an atmosphere of neutrality. They were not priests. They did not belong to the Christian church. They were not brought up in that atmosphere of hostility and animosity. So when they studied Islam, at times they were overwhelmed with the beauty of either the character of the Holy Prophet of Islam or the excellence of the Holy Quran itself. So in those moments, they wrote passages of extreme praise and tributes of excellent nature to the Holy Quran, its language, and to the Holy Prophet of Islam, etc., and his character. These are the passages to which he is referring. And he says, you are doing this to a man who is this and that and that, who is a conscious, na'uzubillah min zalik, liar, imposter, misinterpreter, and ignorant. All this, and still you have the cheek to praise such a man. This is in nutshell, the spirit of this passage. So what can one answer this? I mean, this is just an expression of hatred, sheer hatred and madness, and we can't respond to this in any way. So, yes, we have time, I think, enough. What time would you say the prayer at Maghrib?
Quarter to eight.
Pardon? Can be said together. Huh?
Some participants have to go back to their home.
Okay. So you think, what I meant was to read out to you these expressions of hatred by some Christian scholars, so-called scholars, and to guide you as to how you should defend against these vile allegations. But many of these expressions do not need any more attention than just to make you aware of them. That's quite enough. Where there was necessary, I have already mentioned in brief the posture we should take against such allegations and how we should defend Islamic teachings against them. So there are a few more of the similar nature which I will just read to you. And the last one requires a detailed answer and a detailed study, and I have collected the some writings of Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam on that particular subject, that is the subject of Kalimatullah. This has to be discussed in depth and in detail, because without understanding the correct nature of the word Kalima as used in the Holy Quran against what is understood by the same word by the Christians, this is what I want to bring to your focus, and I want you to understand in detail and clearly. So that we'll put off to some other time. For the time being, let it suffice that I should read the remaining allegations which I said I have collected. against the authenticity of the Holy Quran. On verse 36, remember when the wife of Imran said, O my Lord, I vow to thee what is in my womb for thy special service. Commentary on this verse by Wari. Although Muhammad had no direct access to apocryphal gospels, yet these may have influenced or at any rate contained much in common with the ordinary traditions of South Syria. You know why he has to say that? Because this statement is not found in the Bible, that Mary said this, Mary prayed this. And because he likes this statement and he wants it to be believed, you know, it's such a wonderful statement in favor of Mary's mother. So he has taken this position. How could the Holy Prophet be told of such a thing? If he says he concocted it like he concocted every other reference to the Bible, then this statement will lose authenticity. And you don't have to believe in it, you have to reject it, in fact. But it's such a beautiful statement, he wants to keep it for Christianity. See, that is their style. How cleverly they attack Islam and choose those portions which favor them and reject all those which are against them. This is their style, not the style of the Holy Quran. It proves that this is their own posture against the Holy Quran and not the Holy Quran's posture against Bible at all. What the Holy Quran does to the Bible is that Holy Quran rejects all those things which would defame the Bible. You see, it is not the posture of an enemy at all. This is what should be fully understood by every Ahmadi when they go into debate with Christians. They should not fall into this pitfall by accepting this at all. The Holy Quran always defends the Bible. That is the true Bible. And in defense of Bible, it rejects all those statements who, if accepted, would turn Bible into myth and fantasy and a book of nonsense. So the Holy Quran serves the Bible when it rejects such things and does not even mention them. And sometimes it mentions them in a manner as to rectify the statement and remove the misunderstanding. Not by pointing out at the absurdity, but quoting the same thing in a manner that it is no longer absurd, and no longer absurd at all. So that diversion from the original statement is not out of ignorance, not born out of ignorance. It is born out of sympathy for the Bible, to clarify those issues, so that it is no longer unacceptable. Similarly, the Holy Quran is never inimical to the Bible. It is only inimical to the interpolators, those who distorted the image of the truth of the Bible, which was originally revealed by God. With the ordinary traditions of South Syria, and this, the Immaculate Conception of Virgin Mary, supposed by Gibson to have been borrowed from the Quran, probably framed apart. Now, this hurts him. Gibbon, because there is no biblical reference in the Old Testament, to the New Testament, to this incident. So Gibbon has taken another position. He says that the South Syrian authorities, that is to say Christian authorities, which believe in these traditions, they must have borrowed it from the Holy Quran. But Mr. Wari says it was the other way around. This, because he believes in it, so he says it must have been a true Christian tradition which reached the Holy Prophet through the sources of South Syria. according to a tradition of Muhammad, that is on 38, on verse 38, according to a tradition of Muhammad, every newborn child is touched by Satan, with the exception of Mary and her son, between whom and Satan God interposed a veil, that is, Jilai Bedo. Jilai is not a veil. Pardon? Jalbi?
Jilbab.
No, it is not Jilbab. It says Jilai. Jilal or Jila. He might have misspelled, I don't know. Yes. But anyway, what is written here is Jilal or Jilai Bedwa. Hence, this passage may imply the immaculate conception of Virgin Mary. Now, that tradition, which is what is called Rawayat-e Ahad, which is Khabre Wahid, which has been rejected by the Muslim scholars as baseless and at least of the most doubtful character, this they accept, you know, fully, completely, as if this is the most authentic tradition found in the Book of Traditions, because it supports their view. قال ربي جعل لي آية قال آيتك ألا تكلم الناس ثلاثة أيام إلا رمزا. There he has to say this statement disagrees with that of Luke in two particulars, in duration of Zechariah's dumbness and in regarding this dumbness as merely a sign given in answer to prayer and in no way a punishment for unbelief. Now here, I must agree with Mr. Wary. He has stated the position exactly as has been taken by great Muslim scholars and also by Jamaat Ahmadiyya, very strongly, that there is no mention in the Holy Quran indicating the wrath or anger of God on Zechariah. When he asked for a sign was given to him for his asking. How could he ask for an expression of wrath of God? It's so clear. And here, Mr. Wary has been honest enough to admit this. Otherwise, he could have chosen a different course altogether. There are Muslim scholars who, unfortunately, have expressed this belief that even this asking for sign was accepted by God, this prayer was accepted by God in an expression of wrath. So he could have, of course, taken that position, but he has not. So here I have chosen to illustrate that sometimes Mr. Wary even has to admit the truth. His name shall be Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, that is 46. So inshallah, we'll turn to this, because this is a verse which contains the word kalima, and which has been so differently interpreted by Christians and by the Muslims. So we have to see what Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam understands by the word kalima, and how he gives evidence from the Holy Quran in support of his concept of kalima. It's a most wonderful commentary. You will never find the like of it anywhere in the writings of earlier commentators. And obviously it is something which has been specially told to him by God. And then it forms a most beautiful, well-connected and interrelated picture of creation as such. So kalima is a word which is not just a special word of praise for Jesus Christ exclusively, According to his Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, when I read that, then of course you'll understand what he means. So for the time being, we finish with this reference, and I should say a very painful reference to the critics of the Holy Quran's writings. And now, for a few minutes, we'll sit together, and if you have to ask a few questions, I'll be at your service.
Assalamu alaikum.
Hazur,
I don't remember, I read in a book, I don't remember the name, in which the author says that the journey is that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon, made in his early childhood to Syria. There he picked up some stories, which he later conveyed in the form of Holy Quran concerning the Bible and the Old Testament.
Yes, this, you are right. It is said that during his travels to Syria, once or twice, when he was a child,
yeah,
or of a very young age, he learned from some Christian scholars the biblical stories. Having a very strong retentive memory, he remembered all those and then started incorporating them into the Holy Quran. This is also an allegation made by some. Again, based on some traditions, not saying that much, only saying that when he visited as a child the northern part, or southern part of Syria, he, during a bazaar or a market, you know, like Sunday market, there used to be held some open markets. There he met a Christian who told him some stories. So he, that was the source of his information. Some do say that. But then they face a dilemma in this. Because when the Holy Quran speaks of all this at the time of the Medina revelation, then they have to choose either of the two allegations. Either that he only learnt it from the Christians of Medina when he came into contact with them, and when they say that, then the earlier reference becomes unnecessary. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
So they choose to do that because in the early part of the Quranic history they believe that those stories were still fresh, or comparatively fresh, in his mind. He should have referred to them, even without the contact with Medina, Christians and the Jews. So when in real history they find that a reference in the Holy Quran to the Ahle Kitab and to the Christians is much more extensive and also intensive in the latter part of Rasulullah's life, so they prefer to choose that stance than this stance. Now, either way, it's just absurd, because that reference to that short meeting, which is contained in some traditions, is not sufficient to justify the reference to the Bible, to the biblical prophets, their order, and what happened to them, and the stories about their enemies. All this is such voluminous subject that it is impossible for anyone to conceive that just in passing he heard all this and then he memorized it immediately. And what he left out was not accidentally. It has a design. What he remembered was just the right part, and what he forgot was just the wrong part. And also he added to that story as to further beautify and to make it more acceptable and so on. So looking at it from this angle, which is a much wider angle of vision, you can positively just wave these allegations off as just meaningless and hollow. Moreover, if you apply this to the present day, now we are living in an age of extensive writings and publications, and Bible is available to everyone.
pick out any Christian from London and who has read Bible as a child and perhaps who has even appeared in biblical examinations of advanced courses, ask him about the history of Bible and the prophets and the names, etc., and what happened to them. He would not be able to relate all of that to you. Even if he has gone through that extensively as a student of Christianity. Many a time I have referred to some biblical statements or passages in New Testament, and the Christian priests say, oh, we never thought, it never came to our mind, as if it is new. They had forgotten completely that reference because their memory did not retain that. Only the other day some Christians from Finland came, and during our discussion, ultimately they said, you are right, we were wrong, our memory failed us. Although they were regular Christian priests, they have been taught Christianity right from their childhood. So how could they believe that in a stray meeting, just a chance meeting, at a mela, that is to say at a marketplace, where Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was busy otherwise, he just happened to meet a Christian scholar who started relating to him stories, all the stories of the Bible, and he started memorizing them, and still he never thought of mentioning them to anybody when he returned to Mecca. That is the part which they leave out altogether from this. As a child, he had not decided there and then to ultimately become a prophet or declared himself to be a prophet the moment he started hearing these stories. So he decided, out of design, to keep it a complete secret to himself. He returned a tight-lipped child back to Mecca, never to mention this to anyone. Absurd. I mean, totally false I don't find words enough to condemn this allegation. It cannot happen. I mean, it's impossible. It's against human nature. Such a child who was so overwhelmed by these stories, the moment he should have returned to Mecca, he should have started telling everybody. Look here, this is what happened. I found such a man and I came across him. So when he started talking of Christianity and Judaism later on in his life, after he had made the claim of prophethood, even the Arabs were nonplussed. They were flabbergasted. Those who knew better than these modern critics, where he had learned all that from.
Thank you.
Yes, please.
Assalamu alaikum. First of all, can I request your further prayers for my father and everybody else here?
Yes. How is your father, by the
way?
I have been asking my prayer secretary to keep in touch with your family, and so far I have been receiving encouraging reports about his condition. Mm-hmm. When did you meet him last?
Yesterday.
Pardon?
Yesterday.
Mm.
He had some more chest pains 2-3 days ago, but that was because
it was reported that he's out of danger with the grace of Allah.
I think that was because he was moving too much, talking to too many people. So he got...
I see.
But he's okay now.
And the doctors thought they were just muscular pains?
It was angina, I think.
Angina.
I think Farooq knows more.
Sorry? Yes, you are a doctor, you know better.
Yeah.
Would you kindly come and tell me to the real state?
He has suffered an acute myocardial infarction.
Infarction?
Yes. But now he's stable for those 3 days. He's been
so they don't think you don't think he would be operated upon?
No, possibly not. Because
not an infarction.
Tomorrow he's going to be shifted to St. George's Hospital.
I see.
For coronary angiography.
I see.
And then they will decide.
Right. Is myocardic?
Yes.
Myocardic infarction.
Yes.
So they can do little with the operation in that case. They can do little to improve his state. Only rest, a long rest and some medication is what's required, not an operation.
They will do an angiography and they will see which other vessels are involved.
Of course, in that case,
other vessels are also at risk.
But if an injury is caused to the myocardial region, then nothing can be done about that.
Nothing can be done about that.
Only just to wait and see.
Just to prevent the further.
Yes, right. Yes, please.
So, can I ask a couple of questions, please? One is about Hazrat Zakariyas alayhi salatu wasalam. I'm not clear in my mind why he was actually a prophet, because according to my understanding, a prophet in the capacity of Rasul is a messenger to his people and society. And yet, if my reading of the Quran is correct, I can't remember him actually saying anything to the general people around him. He just seems to be a prophet to a few people. Could you tell me why?
On this I have already spoken this morning in answer to a question that is referred to a tradition of the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, in which he is known to have said, that Ulama Ummati Kambiya Bani Israel. So these are Bani Israel's prophets, like Zakariya, and many ulama, that is the true pious ulama of Islam, would be in similar in character and nature and style and things to Hazrat Zakariya. The word prophet should be understood in its true application to the history of prophets, not otherwise. And as the Holy Quran mentions so many prophets, if you study the history of each prophet mentioned in the Holy Quran in more detail, then you'll realize why the Holy Quran has made this choice. There are some prophets who were so humble and so inconspicuous in their own claim that even those who believed in them were in doubt about their claim to prophethood, like Zakariya himself. Although he's held in high esteem by Christians, but they'd say he was a high priest and he was not a prophet. So there were some prophets of God like Zakariya, some others like Yahya, and some others. So those who have been specially emphasized in the Holy Quran according to their character are prophets of a very special nature, like Moses, like Noah, like Abraham. And there are others who came to discharge comparatively minor obligations, like Saleh, for instance, is mentioned with reference to some reforms for which he came. Like Lot, for instance, he came with the purpose of reforming his people regarding one particular evil, So, if you look at the history of the Muslim reformers and scholars, great pious scholars, you will see the images of these old prophets being repeated in them many a time. Those who raised their voice against one particular evil in the history of Islam, there would be many, you know, they are called Mujaddideen. So that is what the Holy Prophet of Islam meant by saying, Ulama Ummati Kambiya Bani Israel. But judging from the concept of prophethood as now conceived by the present-day scholars, according to their standards, Zakariya should not have been called a prophet. You know, they think prophet is something absolutely abnormal and supernatural and such a phenomenon as, very rarely appears in the world. And he must come with great miracles. The only miracle attributed to Zakariya is that he lost his voice now. Imagine. So they want greater miracles from Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, but this is their standard of signs of a prophet. He lost his voice. So even if he did it intentionally, somebody who claims to be a prophet, and to these ulamas, he says, this is my sign. I can't speak. He writes to them, look here, this is my sign. What can they do about him? They have seen one earlier in the form of Zakariya, who just showed this sign. And he, according to their own estimation of Zakariya, he was such a humble man that he saw Mary being provided with miraculous provisions. And he only became envious of her and mentioned it so many times. Why are you being treated? I am a prophet, I am not treated like this, and you It's a mere child, you know, you are being provided with these things. So even that sign of God was withheld from Zechariah. He was deprived of this grace of God. So on the one hand, they have this standard of prophethood. On the other hand, they demand, you know, impossible and unnatural things from Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, the signs.
Thank you. Same question. Refer to a verse in the Bible about John the Baptist.
Yes.
Yeah. It says Jesus says of John the Baptist. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.
Yes.
Now, the Unification Church, the Moonies, they use this verse to suggest that later on there was some antagonism developed between Jesus and John the Baptist, because apparently Jesus is saying that John will be the least person in heaven. Could you give your interpretation of this verse?
I mean, which verse?
In the Bible, it says that although John is supposed to be the greatest here, he will be the least in heaven.
You know, this verse, in fact, is a misquote. The Holy Quran refers to the same characters and attributes of John the Baptist with reference to the prayer having been accepted of God by God, and when Zechariah is being told that such a such son would be born to you. What was mentioned was this, and also there is another mention that you will not find such a name in the history, in the known history of nomenclature, before Yahya. That is, according to them, John. So what the Holy Quran points out is this, that it was never said by God that nobody ever born out of mother was above the status of John the Baptist. What was told to them by God was this, that John the Baptist stands distinct in his name, and that is the only distinction which is referred to in the Holy Quran regarding John the Baptist. So I think that must have been mentioned in the Holy Quran to remove this misunderstanding created by this passage. And furthermore, you can argue with the Christians that they themselves don't believe in this passage. You see? In the hearts of their heart, they know this is an exaggerated statement. I wonder if any Christian does truly believe in this passage as a literal statement of truth. Because to my knowledge, they consider Moses to be a much higher prophet than John the Baptist. And also the disciples of Jesus Christ, they consider to be higher in status than John the Baptist. And what about Jesus himself? He was also born of a woman. So if this is a sweeping statement is to be considered literally true, then Jesus should also be included among those whom John the Baptist excelled in his quality and character. Because that statement does not make an exception of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. It says, of all the people born of a woman, John the Baptist was the most excellent.
But the least in heaven, yes.
Pardon?
The second bit is an interesting one. It says, but he will be the least in heaven. Seeming to suggest that his status will be
lowered. Oh, yes, yes, I understand.
Yes.
The least in heaven is an addition. I'm quite certain, you know, once I had forgotten this part, but previously when I first read it, it struck me that an investigation should be held in this direction, and you will discover that in the earlier versions of the Bible, the New Testament,
this part would not be found. I'm quite certain this was added later on by some Christian scribes to defend their position against Jesus Christ. This is absurd because it's self-contradictory. Mm-hmm. If somebody born out of a woman is the greatest of all who were born, and still he is the least in heaven, you know, what does the greatest mean? In what respect? Worldly-wise? If it is worldly-wise, then he was the least in heaven, on earth as well, you know. Poor man who could not defend himself against his enemies, who was so powerless and helpless that he was killed most mercilessly and he couldn't do anything about it. And worldly-wise, he never acquired a very high status. So, what does it mean? The greatest of all, they were born out of a woman, the least in heaven. So, to him in this case applies the verse, na idhar ka na khudai mila na visale sanam, na idhar ke rahe na udhar ke rahe. Factually, he is known to be the least in earth, and in the declaration of the Bible, he is the least in heaven as well. So what is left of him, poor thing? Still he is the greatest? See, you can discuss this matter with Christians on the evidence of internal contradiction, which this verse proposes. And I wonder if you have already done it. If you have not, then when you try this on some Christians, let me know of the answer. Okay. Let me know of the explanation they have to offer to remove this contradiction.
Okay, thank you.
You follow this?
Yes.
Why didn't you ask them earlier about this?
I've always had it in my mind.
What?
I've always had it in my mind to do some investigations.
To do that, but you didn't have an occasion.
No.
Yes. So next time you do it, please let me know what answer they have to give in support of their views.
Okay, thank you.
So any other question or... Your southern, what is you called? Zaimala Ansarullah? Nazimala. Nazimala Ansarullah wanted me to be very short and brief with my dars this evening and also to skip over the question answer part of the session so that I could address you as a body of Ansarullah, not people gathered for this dars. And he wanted me to spare a few moments, which I intentionally did not, because I think dars is much more important than just an address for the sake of address. You have already been told of good things which I expect of you, and various programs have been in detail discussed by me during my sermons, etc. So there is so much which I have already told you and expect you to follow that to go on adding upon that would be rather cruelty. What I am afraid of is that that whether you will be able to perform all that has already been said. When I say afraid of, I have used this word generally in loose term, but not in the sense that I really fear that you will not do it. What I mean to say is simply this, that I feel that Ahmadis are overloaded with so many duties and responsibilities that after, apart from looking after themselves for their survival and for the struggle of life in so many ways, whatever time is left to them, the head of the Ahmadi community, whoever it is, begins to tell them to utilize this in this way and that way and that way, and he demands so much that if they follow every instruction, they would be like busy bees or ants working round the clock, almost round the clock. out of helplessness. So what I would like you to do would simply be this, that if possible, and Sarula should keep reminding you of what have been said. That is one reason why sometimes we forget to pay attention to one particular region. Whenever you are reminded of that again, that rekindles in you a desire to work accordingly. And this is what the Holy Quran says, فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّفَاتِ zikra. Go on reminding, because most certainly the reminder does do a lot of benefit, does do a lot of good to the people. So what you should do is simply pick out a few old cassettes, for instance, concerning preaching, the importance of the preaching, the way the preaching should be held, and so on and so forth, and the self-appraisal and the self-criticism, and also how the others should be censured, if at all. You know, all these things are areas of practical utility of which we must be constantly reminded. So that is what you should do if possible, and whenever it's possible. Otherwise, as the best advice was for all time was rendered by Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam once and for all, that take these things lightly, in the sense that don't be overexcited, don't feel overburdened or too much worried about what you have to do. If you do it, then you will have nervous breakdowns, because there is so much to do, it's impossible for everybody to perform everything which is expected of him. So Rasul Akram Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who wanted the maximum out of mankind, himself rendered this beautiful advice, that take it easily at your stride. Do it a little in the morning, a little in the afternoon, a little in the evening, and a portion of it at night. And in between, when you feel tired, have a little rest as well. So be honest about it, and be honest not only to your duties but to yourself as well. Be a moderate person, and in that way, inshallah, you'll be able to perform a lot. Allah bless you, and that is all I have to say.